Hello and welcome to another edition of Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Thank you for tuning in. For most of us, life has seasons of busyness, and in those seasons, it's often easier to just do what we have to do, stay out of trouble, and aim for some level of happiness. We don't trouble ourselves with grand philosophies or deep probing life questions. But in all of us is a desire, albeit dormant at times, to know if there's more to life than what we can immediately see. Rather than filing that idea in the too hard basket, journey with us over the next few weeks as Dr. Corbett looks at answering the great questions of life. Tonight's question, did life begin at the beginning?
Over the next few weeks, I want to tackle four of the greatest questions you could ask about life. We want to answer them one by one, answering the greatest questions of life. When you get the answers to these questions, you're able to look at life a certain way. You're able to look at the world around you in a certain way. You're able to understand why certain things happen and why some things don't happen. You're able to appreciate your life. There is a saying in the world, I don't think it's a good Christian saying, but there is a saying in the world that says this: life isn't that bad and it's better than the alternative. Well, for the Christian, we know that that's not entirely true, that this life is indeed worth living, and I thank God that life is great. Life is great. Life is thoroughly enjoyable. Life is fantastic. But for us, we've come to know Christ and he's given us a hope for a better life beyond. And that's even greater. But in no way does that diminish from what we have now. But what we're promised, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what awaits us in heaven. So heaven's got to be pretty awesome, because this world is fantastic and life is fantastic. But you know, if you get some of these fundamental questions answered wrong, if you get them incorrect, the way you look at life may not cause you to conclude life is fantastic. It may cause you to think that life is pretty darn hard, pretty miserable, and really pointless. And if you answer these questions in the wrong way, your life could really be one not punctuated with joy and wonder and excitement, but your life could be one punctuated with frustration and misery and unhappiness. So these questions really are vital to have answered. I think at one point or another, all of us ask the first question we're going to deal with tonight. We ask it in one way or another. And this is how I'm posing this question. Did life begin at the beginning, or did it begin before that? Now just ponder that for a moment. Did life begin at the beginning, or did it begin before that? I doubt if there's a child who hasn't at some stage asked his or her parents, where did I come from? How did I get here? The question can be framed in different ways, and in the mind of a young child. I remember Kim telling me that when she came back from the Philippines, she was within minutes of missing an international flight, and she had Ebony, who was by that time already a seasoned traveller, but I think she was only about 3 years of age. And as Kim realises that when she saw her departure time was 1600 hours from Manila International Airport, she thought, 6 p.m, plenty of time to spend in the hotel pool. Of course, it wasn't until someone came running through the lobby screaming out, Mrs. Corbett, your flight is ready, that she realised that 1600 hours was not 6 p.m. And she frantically left the pool dripping wet, went up, got changed, grabbed everything, grabbed Ebony, and missed the connecting transit bus, but grabbed a taxi. And as she's trying frantically to get to the airport on time, Ebony comes out with this question: "Mummy, where do babies come from?" Now, there are times when questions are appropriate, and that wasn't one of them. But it does illustrate the fact that we all have this desire to know, where did I come from? And then once you get that one answered, the next logical question is, where did we all come from and how did this begin? And then if you cast your mind back at some point, you probably ask this one when given the answer that God created everything, dear. Then the answer that question then produces this is, well, who made God? Where did he come from? I mean, what child is there that hasn't asked that? I think just 2 weeks ago, Zoe asked me that question, who made God? So, of course, I gave her a theological answer and we're all sweet after that. So that settled that. But that's not what I want to do tonight. In fact, I don't want to give highfalutin answers to these questions. I just want to give some reasonable answers to it. But I do want to preface what we're about to say as we look at this. Did life begin at the beginning, or did it begin before that? Because as we deal with these questions, we enter into a ministry of Christianity that's called apologetics. Apologetics, you'll recognise there is a couple of words here which we'll just need to establish the meaning of. One is apo, the first three letters of that word. Apo means with. Then the next word where logetics come from is the word logos. It means the word, the reason, the answer, the reason. And so when we talk about apologetics, we're talking about with the reason. We're talking about giving the word. We use the word apologize, which comes from this word, and it means to give your side of the story. To apologize today has meant to say you're sorry. It used to always mean to give an explanation. So rather than just say, I'm sorry that I'm late, but you want to hear my reason, it's a good one. Apologetics only ever used to mean to give the explanation. So that's what apologetics is. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, because this is an important scripture that will lay the foundation for what we're going to look at. I think as Christians we need to understand this, and I want to show you that I don't believe we can simply present answers to people. They will recognise those answers as the truth and then they will come to Christ. I think that something much, much deeper has to happen than that. But at least let's look at what the Bible tells us we should be always ready to do. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, the New King James says. So as Christians, we do have to be ready to give an answer. It really means that we are living the kind of lives that are standout lives. And you often hear people say, well, the problem with you Christians is that you try and force your religion down our throats. If you Christians didn't force your religion down our throats, we could put up with you a bit easier. But you see what's being said here? It actually says the implication of this passage in 1 Peter 3 is that we're actually living a quiet life. We're living the kind of life where someone will ask us, why are you different? And apologetics really is being able to answer those sort of questions. And from that point, we get into deeper questions like the one we're going to look at tonight. Did life begin at the beginning or did it begin before that? In other words, what's the origin of everything? And so apologetics is being prepared to give an answer. There are some Christians who think that there's no point in talking with people who raise objections because, well, they're just not ready to receive Christ. And that's not necessarily true. Kim and I were talking with someone not that long ago who told us that whenever they were working on a work site and there were Christians there, they would give the Christians absolute courage, just give them an incredibly hard time, mock them, ridicule them, put them down, laugh at them. But whenever the Christians actually gave their answer to the questions that were put to them, this fellow said he always listened because he really wanted to know. See, on the outside, he was mocking, but on the inside, he was hungry. And I dare say there are a lot of people like that. They really do want to know the answer. So that brings us then to understand this. What does apologetics do? Well, if apologetics is, as Peter says, is about defending the faith, if it's about giving reasons for the hope that you have within you, if it's all about answering questions, because it's giving a defense to anyone who asks, it means that we've got to do a little bit of thinking here. So apologetics, in one sense, is helping believers to think, but it's also helping thinkers to believe. Now, there's not a person in this room who's not a thinker. There's not a person in this room, to my knowledge, that isn't a believer as well. And we're going to encounter some people who aren't either of those things. And hopefully, our lives, which will be the greatest tool we have in trying to persuade people to come to Christ. And if the love of Christ has touched your heart, you feel love for those around you. You feel love for your neighbour. You feel love for your work colleagues. You feel love for your fellow students. You feel love for them. And that love causes us to have an ache and a longing and a burden to see these people come to know Christ. So apologetics is helping believers to think and challenging thinkers to believe. It gives good reasons to do that. I used to think in the early days when I started out, when I was saved at about the age of 15, baptized in the Holy Spirit at the age of 16. And then as I started to engage some of my high school friends with Christianity, I used to think that if I can just win the arguments, I'll win them. And then I realized that really apologetics, defending the faith, sharing the faith in a hostile environment, which is what apologetics is, I think it is actually the hardest type of evangelism there is. But it is the evangelism that's needed in the hardest areas as well. Apologetics is not about winning arguments, but about winning people. And I've discovered that you can actually lose the argument because maybe you didn't know the answer they wanted to hear at the time. Maybe you didn't have all the information they needed. Maybe you discovered something else later that you didn't know at that time. And so in their eyes, you lost the argument. That's why it's always good to say, look, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll get back to you. Because I want to show you that you can be absolutely convinced that there is an answer to every question that someone might have in objecting to come to Christ or coming to know God. There is an answer. So I used to think that if I could just have really good arguments, I'll bring people to Christ. And I discovered that's not true. People want to be loved first. They want to know that they're cared for. They want to know that they're valued. And someone has once said, people don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care. And that's the thing that's going to get us over the line in evangelism, in reaching the lost. So really, apologetics is of absolutely no value to some people. You see, some people have made their minds up, and no matter what you say to them, they're not going to believe. I want you to think of the Pharisees who were standing at that scene in Bethany. That scene in Bethany where there were women dressed in black, where there were people crying, where there were men who had ash all over their face, who were just sitting on the ground, dozens and dozens of people just sitting on the ground, women in black crying and wailing, men with ash all over their heads, their white veil over their heads, mourning with Mary and Martha. Many of them religious, many of them Pharisees. Many of these people said that they believed God, that they wanted to serve God with all their lives. And along comes Christ, who within moments of arriving says to some of these men sitting on the ground, stand up and roll the stone away. These men, struck by the authority in the voice of Christ, stand and do just that. They roll the tombstone aside. Then these people who just stop sobbing and heaving and wailing just for a moment stand and watch this Galilean carpenter stand in front of this tomb and utter these three words, Lazarus, come forth. Then out walks Lazarus, wrapped, dead for 4 days, the stench of decaying flesh still reeking in the tomb. Out he walks. These same people had seen him dead. Some of these same people probably helped embalm him. They were probably there preparing him for burial. They probably carried him into the tomb. You wouldn't expect his sisters to do that. Some of these same people saw him raised from the dead, and their immediate thought was not, wow, what a miracle. You read John 11, some of them thought immediately, we got to kill Jesus. He's bad for business. You see, some people's hearts are so hard that no matter what you do, they won't believe. They won't believe. Jesus actually said that. Jesus said, in fact, the way to eternal life is straight and narrow, and only a few people will find it. Broad and wide is the road that leads to eternal destruction, and many there will be that go down that road. You see, apologetics is useless to the person who won't believe. But apologetics is not useless for the honest inquirer. You see, there are some people that have honest questions about life. They honestly want some answers. They honestly need to know answers to questions that will help them to set the combination to life's lock in place so they can unlock how they should view life. For those people, apologetics is of great value. Remember hearing the story of the man who went up to the evangelist after the meeting and said to him, you present a very good case for coming to Christ, but the problem is I've still got a few questions that need answering. So the evangelist, who was in fact Rabbi Zacharias, one of the greatest apologists alive today, took this man out for lunch. They had lunch, and the man one by one asked his questions, which the apologist Rabbi Zacharias answered beautifully. One by one answered the man's questions. He then put it back onto the man and said, now, you yourself said that the gospel that I've preached was very convincing. You said that you could see that, yes, Jesus Christ really was the way to eternal life, if but for these few questions that you had. Well, now, sir, I've answered your questions. Will you please now give your life to Jesus Christ? The man said, no. Rabbi said, why not? I've answered your questions. We've dealt with all the objections you've got. Why won't you give your life to Christ now? He said, because if I give my life to Christ, my life's got to change. And if my life changes, I'm out of business. He said, what do you mean out of business? He said, sir, I own a topless bar. And if I give my life to Christ, that little money spinner's got to go, and I'm not prepared to let it go. You see, for some people, belief has got nothing to do with the facts. It's got nothing to do with truth. It's got everything to do with what they're prepared to do, with how they're prepared to live. Oscar Wilde died in 1900. He died, I believe, at the age of 49. He lived a duplicitous life, that is, a double life. He was a man who lived a public life where he had a wife and children. But in private, that was not his life. In private, his life was filled with every kind of debauchery, to the point where Oscar Wilde, the man who wrote all these musicals, wrote one novel before he died. Many believe it was the autobiography of his life. And it was about a man who was so handsome, he could do whatever he wanted. And at the end of Oscar Wilde's life, as he was there with his body riddled with syphilis and gonorrhea and other diseases and other injuries that come from the kind of life that he had lived, he looked up at his companion who was there and said to him, "All my life was dedicated to avoiding pain and discomfort. I ran after pleasure. I ran after the things that I thought would keep me far from pain and discomfort. And I have run into the arms of pain and discomfort." The point is that if you try to live your life your way, the Bible says there is a road that seems right to a man, but in the end it's death. Proverbs 16:24. So, there are some people that won't believe it. There are some people who honestly want to know the answers, and apologetics can provide them. The Bible does have answers. Not just the Bible, but God's revelation has answers. So if you know people who have reasonable objections to Christianity, I mean, we all know people who aren't Christians. The question is, why aren't you a Christian? Why won't you give your life to Christ? We owe it to them to answer these questions. Apologetics is also vital for those who've come to realize that life is more than you can see, touch, taste, or feel. Some people get a sense when they walk into a room, whoa, there's something here. Some people get a sense of it when they watch a supernatural type of movie, that there's just an element of credibility about these things. Some people get a sense of it when they watch perhaps a National Geographic documentary or something like that, which shows people in tribal lands practicing witchcraft and voodoo magic and all this kind of stuff. And it has power. It has currency. It causes people to realize that this world is far more than we can see, touch, taste, or feel. And there are some people that just seem to be born with an innate sense of that being a reality. They know there's more to life. They're sick of the answers that there is no God. They know that's not true. They're sick of the pat answers that there's no spiritual realm, there's no unseen realm. They know that's not true. And apologetics is a light, like a lighthouse to people like that. It can provide answers. But, you know, in the journey of life, some people look for answers. They look for someone or something who will define for them the answers to life. For these people, they look to other religions. They look to all kinds of religions. They will even take a bad religion to give them the answers they are looking for. They'll take a false religion. They'll take a religion they know to be wrong in order to try and fill that deep vacuum within them. That there must be answers to these fundamental questions that will help me to live my life. All of us have an ache to connect. All of us have an ache to know God. Augustine in 450 or so AD wrote, "We are all born with a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. Only God can fill the gap inside of each one of us." C.S. Lewis said, "The very fact that we have a curiosity into God, the very fact that we have a desire to know about God, to know about life and death and beyond death, the very fact that we have these desires should give us a clue that there is something more to life." He said, because children desire, but young babies desire milk because there's something within them that says they can have it. We desire what we can have, what is possible to have. And we all have a desire to know God and to know what lies beyond the grave. We all do. Some people will look to answers to life from science. And it's on that we're going to talk in just a moment. Some people are convinced that science deals with truth. Science rarely deals with truth. Science, by definition, deals with facts. And facts and truth are not always the same thing. I've illustrated that statement before with this statement, so let me use it again. In 1959, it was a fact that man could not walk on the moon. That was a fact. Why was it a fact? Because man hadn't done it. But you know that statement? In 1959, man could not walk on the moon was not true, because truth was, by 1969, man had done it. The truth was it could be done. The fact was that it just hadn't been done. Science deals with facts. So let me define science for you just for a moment, because when we look at this question, where did all this come from? How did all this begin? Did life begin at the beginning, or did it begin before that? How did we get here? How did any of this get here? Science, in some quarters, claims to have the answers. In fact, most people have been told in schools that science has the answers. Let me tell you the fact, and let me tell you the truth. The fact is, science has very few answers about how life began. The truth is, science does not know. Let me explain that. What is science? It's what we call natural science. Natural science is different to the sciences of studying people, which we call sociology, and sociology is watching, observing people, and to an extent that's a science. But science is about looking at the facts, looking at the evidence, coming up with a theory and being able to test it from the facts. Well, I want you to notice what's wrong with this story. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, some gas particles got together, collided, went kaboom, and formed all the stars, solar systems, planets, life, trees, birds, fish, water, and everything else that can be seen. What's wrong with that story? Because that's generally the story that some science presents as explaining how all this began. But it doesn't. Even when Charles Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of the Species, he'd never actually dealt with the origin of life. There was a blockbuster book, not my words, the words of reviewers, written by a former professor of law by the name of Philip Johnson. And it's called Darwin on Trial. And in that book, he gives a brilliant examination of Darwinism and shows exactly why Darwin was wrong. On many, many respects, he was wrong. Does science explain how life began? No. Why not? Because science is about testable experiments or observation of the facts. In the 1970s, one scientist valiantly tried to come up with an experiment to show that Charles Darwin was right. That non-living things, given the right chemicals, given the right liquids, given the right temperature, could spontaneously combust into living things. So he forged the results, and he was later humiliated and disgraced. And to date, no one has taken something that was not alive and turned it into something that was alive. So does science explain how we began? Does science explain how everything got here? No, it doesn't. Not at all. Well, the moment someone like myself or you says, but you know, there is someone who was there at the very beginning and they've got an answer. We're told, yeah, but that's just religion. It's not science. Therefore, it's not true. And somewhere within our thinking, we've equated science equals truth. Religion equals myths. And you know, those are two really dumb things to think. Really dumb. Because if you know anything about science, you know that even in 5 months, some of the well-held theories of science can be thrown out the window. Things change so rapidly. But you know, this book that we hold, the Bible, has been around for thousands and thousands of years, and the wisdom in these pages has stood the test of time. So let's have a look what this says about how this began. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start at about verse 16. Colossians chapter 1. We see here that the Bible gives an answer as to how life began. And as some people criticize the Bible, say, yeah, well, that's not a very scientific answer, I actually want to take issue with that. Even some people say Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is not science, it's theology. I want to take issue with that too. I want to take issue with that as we read this, and I'll tell you why. It says in Colossians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 15. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage. Firstly, when it says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That expression, firstborn, if we take Scripture and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we have to find out where else does that expression firstborn mean. Because if we look at that, we could think, well, he was the first thing to be created. But clearly, the next verse says that's not possible. Because it says in the next verse, for by him all things were created, whether they be in heaven or on earth. He created everything, not every other thing, everything. So what does it mean, firstborn over all creation? It's an expression used in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an expression used in Revelation chapter 1 to describe the fact that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's been dead, he's been born from the dead or resurrected, and he will never die again. He is the firstborn of all creation. It goes on in that passage and says, and this is where we can really understand what life is about. This can unlock for the honest inquirer the secrets. It can unlock the secrets to the mystery of life. What's life all about? It says in this passage, all things were created through him and for him. You know why you're created? You know why you're here? You're here for him. You're created for him. You know, over the last few, I was going to say weeks, but that would not be quite factually correct. Over the last few months, I've been doing a two-day renovation on my bathroom. And as I've spent many, many hours and days rolling into months doing what would take any other bloke a couple of days, I've nearly sawn fingers off. I've hacked my hands up so bad. They've got these things called calluses on them, and I've never seen those before in my life. Anyway, I've done such a time-consuming job on this bathroom that I thought, Lord Jesus, in a moment of being spiritual and trying to keep all my fingers while soaring, Lord Jesus, did you create me to renovate this bathroom? Because, Lord, if you did, I must tell you right now, I do not feel like you did. I do not feel like I have been wired to renovate this bathroom. In fact, Lord, how could it be the most valuable use of my time if I'm renovating this bathroom instead of doing some of the other things you've placed on my life? And I remember Jeremiah 29 verse 7 down to verse 11 where it says, when you go into that land, plant vineyards, build houses, raise your family. And in that one statement from Jeremiah 29 verse 7, it says, whatever you do, just in living normal life, do it for me. In the book of Zechariah, it says, in that day when God will be honoured, even the pots will have written on them, holy unto the Lord. The pots. The prophet is saying this, when you cook your meal, when you wash your pots. Jeremiah said, when you plant, when you're out in your garden or when you're renovating your bathroom, whatever you're doing it to honour and glorify him. And I took great heart in that. I took great comfort in that because I have long honoured God with my bathroom, let me tell you. We are created for him. We're created by him and we're created for him. Now I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1 and we're going to bring this to a close and I want to show you how this makes sense. You see, there are some people that say, well, that's just a theological answer that really doesn't have any scientific credence at all. And I would say, not so. Not so. You see, what does that Colossians 1 passage tell us scientifically? It tells us, whether you accept it or not, it says that there is an intelligent designer behind everything that is. There is an intelligent designer because it says there, he, this person, not this energy field, not this energy force, not the Star Wars force or the Krishna Hindu Brahman concept of an invisible sort of energy field. This is a person. He is an intelligent designer and he created everything. And I ask you this question. Does everything you see in nature point to an intelligent, well-ordered design? The answer must clearly be, well, yes, it does. Therefore, that statement is indeed scientific. Genesis 1, where it talks about day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and on the seventh day God rested. What's scientific about that? Well, I thank God that in recent years, a new stream of science has developed. And what the Bible has presented to mankind for millennia after millennia has now given a scientific classification. And for those of you who are CSI fans, you will know this new realm of science is called forensic science. What is forensic science? Forensic science deals with the facts as they pertain to the past. When the Bible says what it says in Genesis 1, it is presenting to us forensic facts. It is forensic science. Why? Because it's written from an eyewitness and it gives the absolute documented details of what happened. It's forensic science. It does have scientific value. There is merit in it, and science does not contradict Genesis 1. Therefore, if you're a Christian who says, well, yes, there's a God, which helps if you're a Christian, and yet you still struggle with, but I don't know if he created it all, I think some of this just evolved and happened. Here's the challenge. John chapter 1, it starts off with that famous verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Notice that. In the beginning, there was God. In the beginning, there was God. Do you know that in the beginning is, I think, to help us understand that there always has been God. Only that which is non-eternal needs to be created. God who is eternal does not need to be created. That's why no one made God. Next verse, verse 3, John 1 verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now here's the question as we go down to verse 14. You see, it says in the very beginning, before time began, because I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, comes after that beginning. So did life begin in that beginning or at another beginning? According to the Bible, it began at another beginning. Life began after the beginning. That means there was someone there, God. And you see, when people ask us, how did we get here? We can say, well, we got a very scientific answer. And we base our scientific answer on a scientific book that says there was, and this is an eyewitness account, there was an intelligent designer who created everything. That is actually a scientific answer. And it's attested to by the evidence. In verse 14, here's the thought. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the question. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word. Before anything began, there was the Word. Right at the beginning, there was the Word. He was there before anything began. This one became flesh and became known as Jesus Christ. Here's the question. How did life begin? You don't actually answer it by seeking for some scientific answer beyond this. You answer it by answering this question. Who was Jesus? Who was this Word who became flesh? Who was this one who raised people from the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, gave strength to the legs of lame people? Who was this one that raised little girls back from the dead? Who was this one that when they put him in the tomb, the moment he awoke in resurrection power, all those within the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem also came out of the tombs? You've got to admit, that's rather unusual. Who was this one? Who was this one? You answer that question, you answer the question, how did life begin? How did we get here? I want to conclude with this thought. If we meet people who really do have serious questions about Christianity, serious questions about life, here's the challenge for them. Why don't you pray a prayer asking this God to reveal himself to you and see what happens? And I'm convinced God is big enough to speak for himself. And perhaps there are some here tonight who've lost your passion for this God. For you, Christianity has become a boring, almost irrelevant, passionless existence. And might I say, that is a disgraceful way to live Christianity. I believe Christianity should be the most passion-filled, purpose-filled life you can live. So why don't we right now ask God to change us as well? Let's pray. Father God, I pray you change me however you want. And Lord, on behalf of everyone here tonight, I pray, change us however you want. Remove things from our lives that you don't want there. Put things into our lives that you do. Lord, help us to think your thoughts, feel your emotions, and help us to hear your voice. Lord, I pray for all those within the sound of my voice who've never given their lives to Christ. I pray now that they would invite you to step into their lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Did life begin at the beginning? Ever asked that question before? It's a doozy, isn't it? We hope tonight's discussion has clarified your thinking or even started you thinking. Next week, Dr. Corbett continues his look at answering the great questions of life. For $5.50, including postage and handling, you can order a CD copy of tonight's program to revisit this challenging discussion again later or even pass it to a friend. Just contact Lagana Media at www.lagana.org or at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Please quote the program title, Did Life Begin at the Beginning? Finding Truth Matters is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you next week when Dr. Corbett presents another Finding Truth Matters.